Just before we left to go to college in 2006, the church that we were serving at the time was faced with a looming crisis, not our departure, but I'd like to think so, but it really wasn't. One of the key leaders of the church, humanly in many ways the driving force of the church, had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. Church was faced with losing a significant player on their eldership. Questions were being asked. What would happen? How would they feel? The gaping hole that was going to be left. He was going. What would they do? How would they carry on in the ways in which they were doing? And in the passage before us, similar questions are being asked by the disciples. Jesus is going. And as a result, understandably, the disciples are troubled. They're worried. What will happen next? What will be of them? And so Jesus, lovingly and kindly and graciously, continues in verse 15 to outline, as it were, the privileges, even the benefits, of his going. In fact, far from being alone or in need, they will be well provided for. And the same must be true for us as those who live as believers without Jesus physically present, that we are well provided for. And in our passage, we're going to see five ways that Jesus has done this for us. So Jesus is going. Disciples, Jesus is gone. Us, don't be troubled. I will send another counselor, verses 15 to 21. I'll send another counselor. See verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Who will this counselor be given to? Verse 15, those who love Jesus. And those who love him, obey him. Jesus says the character of a believer who truly loves him is marked by an obedience to his words. Jesus says, if you want to know whether you love me, if you want to know whether you are truly mine, are you obeying my commands? All that I have commanded, all that the Father has revealed through me, are you seeking to obey? And true obedience is seen in obeying even when we don't want to, even when we don't agree. See, anyone can obey when it's what they want to do or would choose to do. My boys willingly obey when I ask them to go and get sweets from the cupboard. They're far less inclined to obey when I ask them to go to bed and to interrupt Mike the Knight. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, all that I command. And for those who love Jesus, he says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor. Now, I could easily spend the rest of my time this morning just unpacking that one little phrase. But I want us to see just a few things. First, when it says another counselor, Jesus is referring to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a person. The word counselor always refers to a person. Jesus refers to this counselor as a he, not an it. We must get that clear. Jesus is not asking the Father to give us an energy, a force, some kind of divine electricity. We're not Jedis, however much we might wish. No, this counselor is the Holy Spirit. And he's a person, and we see elsewhere in Scripture, he is fully God. So he's not a power we experience. He's a person we know. And in a moment, we'll see why that's important. But secondly, this one the Father gives is a helper, a comforter. I think that's a better word, helper, than counselor. Because today, to call someone a counselor sounds as if he might sit you on a couch and ask you about your childhood. But the word Jesus uses has the idea of someone who is called alongside to assist you, to help you. That's why some translations put it another advocate, because it could be used as someone to assist you in court, someone who would speak in your defense. And then thirdly, this one who is the Holy Spirit, who is a person, who is a helper, the Spirit is like another Jesus. See, when Jesus calls him another counselor or another helper, that must mean there's been a previous one. And that was Jesus himself. And the word Jesus uses when he says another counselor means another of the same kind rather than one that is different. So Jesus here is promising a kind of replacement, a substitute. It's why Jesus can promise to return to be with his disciples in verse 18. See what he says? Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Now, some have taken this to mean when Jesus comes back after the cross in the resurrection and so be with his disciples again in that period when he returns to them for about a month or so. But of course, he would return only for a month before he left again. So there's not a lot of consolation there for the disciples. They would be left as orphans eventually. Instead, he must mean verse 18, I will come back to you and be with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is like another me, says Jesus. So it's a bit like I have a brother. We're similar in lots of ways. We look alike. We have similar mannerisms and expressions. Now, if I was leaving this church to go and serve somewhere else, I could say to you, I'm going, but I'll send another Mark. Now, you might want something different, not another Mark, but you see the point. I could promise another one just like me to take my place. That's what Jesus is promising here. Another helper to be with them, to take his place, distinct from him, but just like him. See, far from being left alone, Jesus says to the disciples, you'll have another counselor. Not an energy force, but a person who we can follow, who will help them and comfort them. So think about it. Jesus walked alongside the disciples, but in time returned to heaven. This counselor, one like Jesus, will help us, provide for us, care for us, just like Jesus did for the disciples when he was with them physically. But this counselor will be with us forever, verse 16. See, he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever. And he won't just walk alongside us, he'll live within us, verse 17. See the end of verse 17? Jesus says, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And at the beginning of that verse, he says, look, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But says Jesus, you know him, you'll know him, because he'll live within you. See the awesome promise of what Jesus is saying. Far from being left alone, you'll have the Holy Spirit living within us. Don't be troubled. Don't worry. But Jesus says then in verse 19, you will see me again. And at this point, he's speaking of his resurrection. He changes from saying, see, verse 19. In verse 18, he says, I'll come. Now he's saying, verse 19, you will see me. Verse 20, he then says, on that day. So it seems to be clear that he's talking about his resurrection at this point. And I think the significance of them seeing him again is this. One, they'll know the certainty of life after death. Verse 19, you see that? Because I live, you also will live. But two, verse 20, on that day when you'll see me again, Jesus says, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me. And I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. See, on that day, as you see me, says Jesus, you'll begin to understand you're not alone. That I've not left you as you think I have now or am about to do. Now pre-resurrection, they cannot fully grasp they will not be alone. But their understanding turns on the resurrection. Then they will realize that through the Spirit, They're still in intimate relationship with Jesus and in turn the Father. Verse 20, I am in the Father, you are in me, and I'm in you. Verse 20, I will show myself to him, to the disciple, to the believer. See, don't be troubled. It's all going to make sense. Don't be troubled. I'm sending another counselor. You're not alone. And as we hear this awesome promise of a counselor and of maintained relationship with the Father and the Son, I think we can grasp quickly how these words bring comfort to the disciples who first heard it. We can sense their fear. We can imagine that Jesus is leaving. They're getting a little bit worried. And here they have this promise of a spirit, of a counselor who will live with them and be with them, and it will maintain relationship with the Son and with the Father. And yet, if we're truthful, I think we struggle to feel the impact to us. And I think the reason is because we don't feel alone. Because we don't always feel the tension of being Christ in a world that is hostile to him. Because often we're far too close to the world. And we don't feel in need of a helper or a comforter, because our lives are comfortable and safe. And I wonder whether we'd begin to sense our need of another counselor and of Jesus' promise here of maintained relationship with the Father and the Son if we lived in ways that were distinct, that took risks for the gospel. So we give financially to the edge. We give of our time in a way that's not worried about our comfort or our time out. We open our homes to the needy and not just to the nice. We live to obey Jesus and not the world. See, the truth is, I think, that if Jesus was standing right next to me and I had my checkbook open, I don't think I'd have any problem in giving, or giving that much more. I think if Jesus was next to me, I don't think I'd have any problem in opening up my home to whoever was in need. I think if Jesus was next to me, I don't think I'd have any problem in giving my time willingly and not worry about my own time out. And Jesus says, I've sent you another counselor, just like me, who will live in you and will live with you forever. He says, don't worry, don't be troubled, give, open your home, use your time sacrificially, because I'm with you. I'll help you, I'll uphold you, don't be troubled, don't worry, the Spirit is with you. I've sent another counselor. See, Jesus is going and gone, don't be troubled, I'll send another counselor. But then secondly, Jesus says, here's the next promise or benefit. We will dwell with you. You'll be pleased to know that the next four points aren't all of the same length, so don't worry. But secondly, we'll dwell with you, verses 22 to 24. Have a look at that. And this idea here is that Jesus will show himself at the end of verse 21, that it will be an intimate relationship with those who love him, has prompted a question from Judas. Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Verse 22. See, Judas hears the distinctions between what the world will perceive or be given. So verse 17, the world cannot accept him, the Spirit, and what the disciples will enjoy. And in his mind, he can't square this distinction with his belief that the kingdom of God must arrive in undeniable and irresistible splendor. See, we've already seen such thinking in John 7, verse 4 already, where Jesus' brothers say to him, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Show yourself to the world. And the Jews had this expectation of the Messiah that when he came, all would see it. So you see Isaiah 40, verse 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. You see, Judas is thinking, look, if Jesus is the messianic king, then surely the whole world must see. And Jesus does not deny this will happen. In fact, verse 31 makes it clear that it will. But for now, Jesus insists this showing of himself is for those who love him, verse 23. If anyone loves me, he and his Father will dwell with them. Verse 23, we will come to him and make our home with him. See, Jesus is not concerned at this stage to speak of his relationship with the world. No, he's concerned to ensure his disciples, those who love him, understand the privileges they have as a result of him going. And one of those privileges, benefits, is that he and his Father will dwell with them. And this idea of making our home that Jesus says in verse 23, the word home is the same word that Jesus has used in verse 2 when he says he's going to my Father's house, going to prepare a home for us in the future. See, what we look forward to in eternity, where we'll dwell with God and he'll be with us, you think of the promises of Revelation 21, by Jesus using the same word, Jesus is saying, look, that what you're looking forward to, you can experience in part now because of the Spirit. Now, as a result of Jesus' going, his death and resurrection, the Father will come and Father and Jesus will come and live in the believer. And presumably, in the context of these words, that's through the Spirit. The part of the Spirit's work is to bring that to bear in the reality of my heart. Now, the ancients, the Old Testament heroes, Solomon, for example, yearned that God might dwell amongst them. They prayed for it, they desired it, in terms of dwelling in the midst of a temple building. And now, because of Jesus' going, his death and resurrection, God's dwelling with man becomes reality. See, not in the form of God's glory revealed in a distinct temple, but in the actual person of the believer. Do you see the wonder of this promise in contrast to what the ancients prayed for and experienced? That God the Father and God the Son, through God the Spirit, are dwelling within us. And it begs the question, doesn't it? See, if we are now God's temple, as it were, do we live as such? You know, as we look and speak to one another, do we look at one another and see them as those who the living God dwells within? See, think about how the ancients revered the temple building, how they thought of it and spoke of it, because it was the place where God dwelt. And now Jesus says, those who love him, who obey him, the Father and Son will come and dwell within us. Do we look at one another with that same sense of revering? Thinking, actually, that's where the living God dwells as a result now of his going and the Spirit coming. And note what else this verse promises. See, verse 23, the believer is loved by the Father. My Father will love him. And the one who loves Jesus loves us. And sandwiched either side of that phrase, my Father loves him, is a reference to obedience. It's in the positive in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. The one the Father loves is the one, positive verse 23, if anyone loves me, he obey my teaching. Then in verse 24, it's in the negative. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The one the Father loves is the one who obeys. And the significance of this is because in John 10:17, we learn that the Father loves Jesus because he is obedient. Do you remember what it said, John 10:17? The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Then just a couple of sentences later, this command I received from the Father. Do you see that the Father loves us on the same premise he loves the Son? And we're meant to see that the intimacy of the relationship that we are brought into is one that parallels the Father and the Son's relationship. See, Jesus' going is not something that should trouble the disciples, because it brings about an intimacy of relationship, a dwelling, a love that was previously impossible. Not just because our sins are now dealt with, they are, but because Jesus' going will mean the sending of the Spirit that will bring about this intimacy with the Father and Jesus. And see, what greater benefit could be ours? Jesus is going, don't be troubled, because what else is there to fear if God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit dwell within you? See, Jesus is going, don't be troubled, we will dwell with you. And then Jesus is going and gone, don't be troubled, the Spirit will teach you, verse 25 to 26. So you have a look at those verses. Jesus says, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And you can imagine, can't you, the disciples, they're fearful at the thought of Jesus, their teacher, leaving them and them being sent out as his witnesses to the world. You can imagine what they're thinking. Will we remember all he has taught us? Will we get it right? Have we understood it properly? And Jesus, with his departure imminent, promises that the Spirit, who will be their helper and comforter, his principal task will be to teach them and remind them of all Jesus has taught them. And in the new situation after the resurrection, the Spirit will help them. These men who at times Jesus called dull-headed and dim-witted grasp its significance and teach them what it means. And so equipping them that they enable them to write books like John's Gospel with its profound theology and with its profound understanding of the Father and the Son and the Spirit's relationship. And note that the promise about teaching and reminding applies to the apostles, these disciples listening. See verse 26, everything I have said to you. This verse has been abused badly by many who take it out of context and try and make it sound as if the Spirit will teach them new things and new revelations. No, Jesus is quite clear, the Spirit is only to teach them, the disciples, everything I have said to you. But the implication for us is the assurance we can have in the accuracy and the authority of Scripture. See, the all things and everything of verse 26 show that the Spirit-inspired message of the apostles is both final and sufficient. The Spirit has no further words to add to the all things he has taught Jesus' apostles. All that we have before us as God's word is sufficient for us to believe and to follow Jesus. Did you see Jesus' love? Not just for the disciples here, but for us as well. 2,000 years before us, 2,000 years before we were even around, Jesus loved us so much that he ensured that with his going, the Spirit would be sent to help not just these 11 disciples, but us as well. So that the Spirit of truth has ensured the accuracy and sufficiency of God's word so that we too may believe. That we too may be drawn into relationship with God the Father, because all we need to know has been kept for us. See, Jesus' going is not something we should be troubled by, because he's provided all that we need to know him in his word. And doesn't knowing that make you want to pick up your Bible and read it this afternoon, tomorrow morning, and each morning afterwards? That Jesus has provided all that we need to know him through his word. And then fourthly, Jesus is going, he's gone, don't be troubled, you have my peace, verse 27. See, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And the problem was that they were. They could sense that violence and hostility was just over the horizon and was to be unleashed in frightening fury in chapter 18. And of course, his disciples were scared stiff. And so Jesus promises his gift of peace. One Bible commentator, Matthew Henry, describes this most beautifully. He says this: when Christ was about to leave the world, he made his will. His soul he committed to the Father, his body he bequeathed to Joseph, his clothes fell to the soldiers, his mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples who had left all for him? Silver and gold he had none, but he left them that which was infinitely better, his peace. And notice that Jesus contrasts the peace he gives with that of the world. See, what is peace, as far as the non-Christian is concerned, is the absence of trouble. See, we say peace has come to a war-torn country when the fighting stops. We even talk about a person who, after fighting a debilitating illness, dies to be at peace. But that's not what Jesus gives. It's his peace. The peace that he experienced in Gethsemane, the peace he experienced during the floggings, the peace he experienced whilst hanging on a cross, so that he could with his dying breath say, "Father, forgive them, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a peace which comes in the midst of trouble, not a peace which marks the absence of trouble. Because Jesus will go on to warn his disciples in chapter 16, verse 33, that while they are still in this world, they will have trouble, like he had. But that is when they will know his peace. A peace that secures composure in the midst of trouble and dissolves fear in the face of trial. A peace that is hard to explain, but we are aware of in times of difficulty. See, Jesus may not be physically with them in the times of trouble ahead, and Jesus will not be with us physically in the times of trouble ahead, but they will know, and we will know, and they will experience, and we will experience his peace. We'll experience it in the unexpected loss of a loved one. We'll experience it when we're faced with the illness of our child. We'll experience it when our career is blighted by a boss who loathes our integrity. We'll experience it when we face overt persecution from family members because we love Jesus. And in these situations, we'll become living proof that Jesus gives peace. And it's not to say that tears won't flow or nagging questions won't return again and again, but what will emerge is a peace that transcends all understanding. A peace that enables us to be composed and unafraid in the face of the severest trials. Because Jesus promised us his peace. And not just a peace in trials and tribulations, but the peace that he would win for us on the cross. Peace with God for eternity. See, Jesus has gone. Don't be troubled. You have my peace. And then fifthly, Jesus is going, don't be troubled, be glad, verse 28. See what Jesus says there? You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. And Jesus says, look, he's going away and then coming back. How? Well, some say he's speaking of his resurrection. Others that it's the same theme of his presence by the Spirit. I can't see why it can't be both. Because it's only by dying and rising again and then ascending to the Father that he is then given all authority, whereby he, with his Father, sends the Holy Spirit. And in part, this is why the disciples should be glad. It's to their advantage that he goes, as he says in chapter 16, verse 7, otherwise there would be no Spirit sent. And so there would be no intimacy of relationship with the Father and no counselor, and in times of trouble there'd be no place prepared for them. But here, in chapter 14, he's not just making that point. Here Jesus says, if you love me, you would be glad. Because you see, if you love a person, you want what's best for them, not just for yourself. And Jesus now looks forward to entering back into that divine glory, which as the Word, he had enjoyed from all eternity. He was looking forward to going back home. The Son so wants to get back to the Father. And if they loved him, the disciples would want that for him too. I guess the closest parallel for us is like a Christian funeral, isn't it? When we grieve the person lost, but we're glad that we're there with Jesus, because we know that it's that much better for them. And Jesus says, but be glad, I'm going. Be glad because it's the best thing for me. Be glad because I'm going home. And P.S., it'll be good for you as well. And then finally, just those last few verses. Kind of labelled it P.S. But just a few things Jesus then says at the end. He says, as Jesus told them all this, verse 29, so that they may believe, so they won't be caught by surprise. As these things are about to unfold, he doesn't want them panicking or getting upset. He said, no, I'm telling you this, I'm warning you, I'm letting you know so that you can believe. That's the whole purpose of John's gospel, isn't it? So that as we read these words, we would believe. And then in verse 30, he makes it very clear he is willingly going. He is willingly going to the cross. See, the devil is coming, verse 30, but he has nothing on Jesus. He has no hold on him. Because Jesus goes willingly to the cross, not because Satan puts him on the cross. Jesus goes willingly, and he does so that, verse 31, the world will learn that he loves the Father, and I do exactly what the Father has commanded him to. In other words, so that the world will see the seriousness of sin. That sin was so serious that the Father, who loved his Son, sent his Son to die for us. And that the world will see that it's only through the Son, who has this intimate relationship with the Father, who is loved by the Father, that it's only through him can we have relationship with the Father. See, Jesus must go. It'd be good for the disciples. It's good for us. And it'd be good for the world. Let's pray.